All right. We'll have to separate the kids here if we keep talking. We've been going through our counseling course, and I just wanted to do a quick review. It's been a while since we started, but we really started with a definition of counseling, and we understood that biblical counseling was something that needed to come from the canon through our exegesis, biblical theology, systematic theology, and to our practical theology. And so really, counseling is the top of that iceberg. It's that, even though I meant not an iceberg, but a triangle. It's the top of that pyramid, right? It is the practical outworking of everything else. And so we understand that, first of all, for it to be biblical counseling, it has to start from the canon, not from some man's idea, not from some philosophy, but ultimately from the Word of God, and that is the authority which is built upon. So understanding that, then we know understand that if we're going to be able to counsel biblically, if we're going to be able to actually really disciple, and that includes discipling ourselves, we're going to have a knowledge of the Word of God. And so that starts with our diligent study of the Word of God. Then we went through and we spent some time looking at some of the what we would call the medical issues, some of the things that we understand and what we can know for sure. And part of that is for us to understand, we want to recognize there are physical problems with people. And so if we understand that if we take a baseball bat and whack you over the head, there can be permanent effects. And so we understand that. But we also understand that there's a lot of mystery in what is so-called science and medicine, and many things that are presented as fact are really simply based upon theory, and they themselves are not scientific at all. And so, doing that, we kind of wanted to maybe debunk this myth that everybody who has behavioral problems needs to go to see a doctor and get some medication. And in that, we recognize that we can still recognize that the Word of God is the authority, that it is the one that helps us to change behavior. It is the one that is still good for life and godliness. Then we went through, and maybe agonizingly for some of you, we went through some of the theories of psychology. We went through some of the major schools of thought. And for that, we wanted to do two things. We wanted you to make you aware of the foundations that they were, and you can see that the presuppositions that they are based upon are anti-biblical. That these men were not trying to discover even truth, as it were, about humanity in a neutral way, but were hostile towards God. Second of all, we wanted to arm yourself so that you are able to recognize when you hear these therapies, when people talk about certain ideas, or when people are in Christian circles or even talking, that you are able to recognize what is influencing those thinkings, what is influencing that counseling, and you will see where it's coming from, and you will see that it's not biblical. We also see that at the very basis, the philosophies of psychology itself are anti-biblical and anti-God, and so they are not neutral. Then we went on and we looked more at man, and we looked at his makeup. We looked at the fact that most psychology and makes man the victim and makes a man really inactive. He is someone who is acted upon from the outside, and he is a victim. Well, the Bible actually describes us as alive and well and active. We are not passive to our environment. We are not passive to the stimulus in our life and the truths that we hear. We are active, and we are not a victim as such, but we make choices. And so we see that once a person is saved, that he now has a new direction, a new ability to obey God. He's given, he's made a new creation, but he's still encased in sinful flesh. And so there's going to be desires that God has given to us. Those desires themselves are really neutral, right? So I desire food, that can be a good or a bad thing. I can desire love, that can be a good or a bad thing. And so those desires that are in my heart are because my heart is active. I am active, I am not passive, and therefore these desires can pop up at different times in my life. Now most of the theories are going to come up with one or two main needs. They'll call them needs, which we need to understand. If it's a need, then you must have it or you cannot function properly, and therefore that makes you a victim. But we do have certain desires that the Bible teaches. We have desires that pop up in our heart, right? Breakfast time, it's food. At work, I might want the respect of my boss. When I get home, I might want the love of my wife. It can be whatever that desire is. It can be for sex. It can be for respect. It can be for whatever. And those are good and well in and of themselves, but I must make sure that I don't sin if I don't get them, and I must be careful that I don't sin to get them, right? And so God doesn't promise us that we will receive all of our desires, but he does promise that he will help us to be Christ-like and godly whether we get them or whether we don't. And so that is really the foundation of who we are, and we want to recognize that there are not these magical, if I just have the respect of my wife, I'll be a good believer. That's not true, right? Because your desires change throughout the day and can change with the different years of your life. And so we need to understand that those things are changing, and that they can become idols that we desire more than we desire to be like Christ. So having understood that basic premise, then we started to look at the process of biblical change. And what we wanted to make sure, we recognize the problem of sin, and we need to deal with that sin. And then we started looking at the idea of sanctification. What is a biblical view of sanctification? What that it is a process, there's not a higher life, there's not perfection, but the fact that we will continually become more Christ-like. Sin should be decreasing in our life, our victory should be becoming more as our inner man is strengthened. And so having a proper view of sanctification then helps us to, that is really what we're dealing with in discipleship. That is that basic premise, that we are becoming Christ-like, that we are becoming who we are in position, we are becoming practically, and so we are moving towards sanctification. Now that led us to this, starting to deal with four issues that are central to the doctrine of sanctification. And so the first one that we looked at last time was guilt. And we looked at guilt and we said that guilt is actually our friend, as opposed to psychology and their philosophy is that guilt is your enemy. So you're trying to get rid of guilt. And for the believer, guilt is their friend because it is something that God has given us, a conscience. It tells us when we have gone off, and that it is the need for forgiveness that takes away that guilt. And so we understand that guilt is not a feeling, but it is actually a legal standing before God. You're either guilty or you're not. It doesn't matter if you feel guilty, because oftentimes those who are most guilty do not feel guilty at all. They have a seared conscience. And so we need to again realize what we have done before God and deal with our legal guilt. And we understand that if we are feeling guilty, then we are guilty, because we are not, whatever is not done in faith is sin. And so we need to again recognize that we are guilty before him if we are not acting in faith. And so we ultimately then need to train our consciences to be according to Scripture. We want to train it so that it is on the standards of God. Our convictions are based upon that. And then that conscience actually is real, and it helps us to be obedient to God. We also pointed out that it is a hyperactive conscience is not a sign of maturity, it is a sign of immaturity. And so all the warnings about the weaker brother and his conscience show us exactly that. It is not the strong brother that has a problem and is offended and has many problems. It is the weak brother. And so we want to make sure that we don't think that because we are the spiritual elite because we're offended over everything, right? And we can have that tendency to believe that, but actually that's a sign of immaturity. And so we need to definitely train our consciences to God's standard and not go beyond that standard and make sure that our consciences are where God would have them to be. All right. I just wanted to review because we have been away for how long now? A month?
2 years.
Well, it may have seemed like such a long time because I know you're excited to be back.
But wait, it was last year when we were here last time.
Yeah, that's true. It was last year. So going along with guilt then, we want to move on to the next concept, and that is the idea of repentance. Repentance of page 32 of your manual. And we need to not only have a proper understanding of guilt when we deal with people, but we also have to understand a proper idea of repentance. In other words, we want to make sure that people are truly repenting. If we mistake what repentance is, then we can very well be sending guilty people off who are not truly repentant. So the repentance, the word repent basically means to turn or to change. So it is best illustrated by the picture of someone who's walking one way, but does a 180 and heads in the opposite direction. So repentance then for the believer, or I guess we'll start with the unbeliever, but we'll work our way through. I'll just follow the page here instead of launching off again. Repentance is a necessary component of conversion. In other words, this is what is necessary for salvation. Without it, you cannot be saved. That's why he says in John 3:3. No, Luke 3:3, sorry. My eyes are bad. And he came in, this is speaking of John the Baptist, and he came into the districts around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so he is preaching again a repentance that leads to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10 also speaks of that same concept. For a sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. And so we recognize that there is a repentance that is necessary ultimately for salvation. That is the basis. There needs to be a coming to Christ and a turning from sin. And we saw that really with Peter. Remember in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost? When Peter was done, the men of Israel cried out, "What must we do?" Right? And Peter says, "What?
Repent.
Repent. Repent." And one of the things that we want to make sure that we continually give people in our gospel presentations and when they come into us and we're not sure that they're saved, this has to be a foundational plank of our gospel presentation. You will hear over and over again, and I mean, you often listen to Billy Graham, believe. You listen to a lot of the guys on TV, what was the guy's name? Something Prince, okay?
Derek.
All right. And he talks about, I just think you need to believe. I think repentance is okay, but I just believe that belief is stronger, right? But you cannot be saved without repentance, because you can't. You must turn from your. If you are turning to Christ, you have to turn away from sin. You cannot be going in two directions, and so it is necessary for salvation. And so we want to make sure that we never pull this plank out. We need to make sure that we are exhorting people that repentance is necessary. It's not enough to believe in Jesus Christ. You can't just believe in him. In fact, is you're not really believing in him unless you come through repentance, right? Faith and repentance are what we used to say, two sides of the same coin. You can't have the coin without having both. And so we want to make sure that we do not pull that plank out. So unsaved people must turn from sin, which is a state of self-rule that they have lived in as in their own Lord and Master. And so we understand that those who are unsaved are the masters of their own life. They are sitting on the, but by that we mean they are sitting on the throne of their own life. They are running it according to their desires, according to their sinful passions. And so they need to turn from that and make Jesus Lord of their life. That's why Paul says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, I'm going to read that again, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what?
Lord.
Lord, right? So there's a sovereignty issue here. He has got to be king. And so he cannot be Savior without being also the Sovereign and the Lord. He must be the one who sits on the throne of your life. And though repentance is necessary for salvation, and we want to make sure that everyone who comes into our offices or who we speak to is coming to salvation through repentance, repentance also remains continually necessary after conversion. In other words, when you come to salvation, and though you are given a new nature and you are given a new orientation and a new ability to understand spiritual truth, you don't stop sinning. Now, what we mean by that, again, is that you do not keep on continually sinning as you once were. All right? So you should no longer be a slave to sin in the fact that sin rules your life, and sin is the pattern of your life. But rather that there will be occasions where the flesh causes you to sin, and you give into the flesh and you sin. So that's why it talks in First John about we need to confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we lie, right? And the truth is not in us. And so there is definitely a necessity for continued repentance even after salvation, because we continue to sin. And like 1 John, some have argued, I had one guy argue with me and say, well, it says if you confess your sin, okay, that's singular, so you confess your sin once for all. Problem is, that's a present tense. Confess and keep on confessing. Every time you sin, you need to be restored and confess your sins. We see this as a pattern of the Christian in Luke 17. Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, what? Forgive him. So the idea here is that believers still commit sin and still need to repent of those sins which they commit. They need to confess them. So saved people must turn from sins which are specific symptoms of the lingering disease called the flesh. And we talked about that. Galatians 5 talks about that. If we just flip over to Galatians. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So, again, we have this remnant of the flesh that continues to be with us until we have our redeemed humanity when Christ comes, which is still susceptible to sin and can cause us to sin. I had a thought which now has left me, and I thought it was a really good comment too. This is one of the grievous things that I find about the NIV when it talks about the flesh. The NIV turns this to your sinful nature, right? The Bible does not describe you as having two natures. You have one. You are a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You've put off the old man. And so they do not do us a favor by continuing propagating that when the word is clearly the flesh. It's clearly flesh in the Greek, and so we want to just note that this is where much of that idea comes from. That is an interpretation of what they believe it says, but that is not the literal interpretation of what it says there. Anyway, one of my pet peeves. Okay. Okay. All true human repentance has a reference to turning from the state or occurrence of sin and turning to God for forgiveness and renewal. Scripture often alludes to false repentance as it does not actually bring forgiveness. So we must understand some elements and effects and examples of repentance in order to practice it ourselves and to help others to do so as well. So we know that there is a false repentance. The Bible describes that again in 2 Timothy chapter 7, verse 10. There is a worldly sorrow, as it is called, that does not lead to true repentance. And so if we don't know the difference, that it could very well be that we have people who we are counseling, people in our churches, people in our families. As parents, we need to be able to be aware of this with our children, that we think they are demonstrating a godly sorrow, but they really aren't. And so we want to make sure that we can distinguish the best that we can. And so this is why we want to take a look at what it actually is. So, first of all, we want to look at the elements of true repentance. The elements of true repentance. And I'm going to stop for a drink of coffee. First of all, in repentance, there needs to be a comprehending. We must understand the truth relevant to our sin and our Savior before we can repent. So, the Greek word most often translated repentance is metanoia, which describes a change of mind. So, first of all, we understand that in repentance, if there's a change of mind, there has to be an understanding about something, right? And so you cannot repent of a sin that you don't know of, and you can't repent to a Savior that you don't know. And so there's going to be some understanding that is necessary in order for you to actually have repentance. If you're going to change your mind about something, it has to have actually something in it. And so if you live in a culture that it is okay for you to steal if you don't get caught, right? Well, you're never really going to understand that that's a sin until you're confronted with the truth of the Word of God and what God says about it and then how God feels about it. And so if you don't know it's a sin, you're not going to confess it. And so there has to be some comprehension about your sin. You're going to have to recognize it as exactly that. You're going to have to recognize who it's against. And so there is some basic information that you're going to have to know. You can't confess sins that you don't know, and you can't recognize their need for repentance if you don't know anything about the Savior. So having come to a realization that there's a comprehend or an understanding that there is sin and what that sin is and who and about the Savior, then there needs to be confessing. There's a twofold nature of inward confession, and it is revealed by the meaning of the Greek word homologeo, to say the same thing. So we must then acknowledge to God the fact of our sin and agree with God about the nature of our sin. And so there's two things that are going on in confession here. There is the fact that you actually, it's not good enough to recognize that you're sin, but you are required to actually confess it to God. You must bring it to Him. It's not good enough to know that you've sinned against Him, but you must then acknowledge it to Him. And then secondly, you must agree with God about the nature of your sin. In other words, you need to say the same thing. You must agree with God that your sin is exactly what He says it is, and that it is as bad as it is, and that you fall short of His glory as He says you are. And so there has to be an agreement in your mind and in your heart that what God says is absolutely good and true. And so we must bring then our sin and confess to Him. And that's what we talked about in 1 John 1:8 and 9. Again, if we can say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so being aware of your sin is not enough. Lots of people feel guilty, right? But there has to actually be a confession to God about your sin, and so you must bring it to Him. So here's the deal, though. What happens if you have sins that you're unaware of? Let's say that you had a bad attitude 10 years ago and you never confessed it, but you don't know about it. Not everyone at once.
Would you say, search my heart, that one?
Okay. But... Okay. Rip your robes. Okay. One thing we understand is that God's on the cross. He died for us in His past, present, and future, right? And we are becoming more sensitive to our sin as we grow spiritually, but God's grace will cover what His Holy Spirit does not bring to your mind, right? So we don't want to go around feeling guilty as if somehow we've got to conjure up, go back in your mind in grade 5, what did I do, right? The Lord will bring it to His Holy Spirit will bring what He wants to your mind and to confess. Because quite frankly, we sin every day in ways that we are completely unaware of. We give money and we do things for people so humbly and so gracefully, and we don't even recognize the pride of our own heart. And God will reveal that in time sometimes, and we will start to say, oh, wow, yeah. But there's a lot of things that we do that we are simply unaware of when God's grace takes care of. But what we are aware of what we know that we have broken God's standard and we are aware of it, well, then we need to take care of it.
Just in the early 80s, I ran into, there's a movement that you can never walk with God until you get down and find all your sins and confess them. And
oh, wow.
I don't know if that still is going on, but how a person could ever do that is impossible.
Oh, it is. And how binding, right?
Yeah.
To always be feeling guilty, always looking for things that you don't know about, and always living in fear that you're going to do something that you're unaware of, right? And God does not intend us to live that way. His grace is wonderful, right? And He will bring to our minds what He chooses. So we need to confess to the Lord, and we must agree with Him in our heart. We must be those who are acknowledging that what God says is good and true, and that His judgment is right, His ways are right, that what He says about our sin is true, and that there is no reservation there, as it were. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And so we need to confess those to our Heavenly Father and then have them dealt with. So elements of true repentance, there has to be a comprehension of the sin. We need to understand that what it is and who our Savior is. There must then be a confession that this is, again, an internal thing. This is happening inside of us where we recognize and acknowledge the fact that we have sinned and agree with God about what our sin is. And then the final element is choosing. True repentance always includes a willful resolve not to repeat the sin. In other words, repentance is not just, in a sense, like saying, God, forgive me, or I'm sorry, or I agree that I sinned, and I confess that I sinned, and I agree that it's bad, and then continuing it. But there is now the choice to turn from that sin. And that's really what makes repentance repentance, because now there is the change in direction, and you are giving up the sin that you are in. The rabbis taught that there was 9 activities that accompany true repentance. And they used Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 for that. Isaiah wrote in verse 16, first activity, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Number 2, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. And then the one that we're looking for here is cease to do evil, right? In other words, turn from your sin. Stop doing the things that you should. And then he continues, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Or I think the ESV says the cause of the widow. And so we need to turn from that sin. We need to choose to set it aside. And we can really see this again in Luke chapter 5. And there's kind of that principle that goes through in verses 27 and 28. When he called Matthew, and after he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. So the idea is Matthew is a tax collector, and we know that tax collectors usually got their living in a way that was not right, and Matthew just got up and left it all. He left the place, he left where everything associated with it, and he followed Christ. And so we can kind of see that he was resolved to leave everything to follow after Christ. And so he left the sin that he was in and came, followed after Christ. So those are really what we would call the elements of repentance. These things are going to be are inward. They are things that are cannot really be seen. We can't measure that. We can't see inside your heart. We can't see inside your mind. We can't see what you're truly feeling if you're truly doing this. And so this is really only God knows this, right? And so for us as counselors, we're always left with having to judge whether this is really taking place. And that's really what we're going to deal with in the effects of true repentance coming on here. Because true repentance should result in some outward change. You should be able to see it. And so we for sure can't see what's inside. And we can be fooled by these outside things as well. But these are the things that we are going to have to really look for if in people as we call them to repentance. And we want to make sure we get this right. And we want to make sure that we are looking for the right things, because if we don't, you can tear churches apart. You can allow people back in who are not repentant. You will not have a pure church. You will have a mixed church. You will have sin in your midst. And so we need to make sure that we get this right. I was in a church where a guy got up in front of the church. I don't know, did I share this? Stop me if I did. He got up in front of the church, and he had been in a pattern of sin, and he got up in front of the church, and he began to apologize to the church for the things that he had done. He was saying he was sorry and all that kind of stuff. Unbeknownst to the congregation, he had made threats about things that he was going to say when he was up there against people and reveal things that he shouldn't. And so he got up and he made this apology. So the pastor got up afterwards and he basically was caught quite flat-footed because he didn't really realize he was actually going to do it. And he kind of said, oh, and the guy walked down the aisle, walked out of the church, slammed the door, and didn't come back, right? Now, the congregation was outraged that there wasn't a warm reception, that there wasn't a hugging and bringing him in and saying, hey, you're forgiven and all that, how cold, how harsh you are. Of course, they didn't have the background of what the leadership did. But there was also a confusion as to what true repentance was. And one thing that we'll work through some of this is that there's actually a change in behavior and a change of attitude and a change of what you desire. And even someone who is treated poorly when they repent, if there's true repentance, the repentance will stand. Well, it soon became clear with the temper tantrum, the slamming of the doors, and then the lifestyle afterwards, that there was no repentance, so that there was all. There was godly sorrow, but there was not true repentance. And so, if we understand what repentance is, unlike that church and unlike the people sitting there, they would have recognized right away that there was nothing that could have been done to that young man at that time, if he had godly repentance, that would have sent him off in a spiral back into sin, anger, slamming doors and all of that kind of thing. And so, again, a recognition of what is necessary for repentance can save you a lot of heartache, a lot of divisiveness, and a lot of trouble, even within the family of God, if we understand it. All right, after that scary story. All right, so the effects of repentance. Although repentance itself is an inward turning that takes place in the heart and mind, it invariably leads to change in other areas of a person's life. If it is not accompanied and followed by such effects when they are appropriate, it is not real repentance, but a false one that fails to bring forgiveness. Okay, and that's what we talked about in in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, there is a worldly sorrow that does not bring life, right? It does not bring you to salvation, and it does not bring you to where God would have you go. Back in Matthew chapter 3, again, John the Baptist, he writes in verse 7 and 8, but he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism. Now remember, this is the baptism for repentance, right? This is a change. He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath? Therefore, what? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, true repentance produces fruit. So just in case you thought I made it up, the effects, Scripture teaches us that there is what? Fruit. There's fruit that is produced. There's fruit that comes from that. And so we need to recognize that it is not enough for people to, when they say, well, you know what, I repented before God. I recognized my sin. I confessed it to him. That we will need, in many cases, especially in the patterns of sin, we're going to have to look for the fruits that come from the fruits of repentance. So we want again make sure that especially those who've been in the pattern of sin, that the moment that they confess, that we don't say, okay, that's it. They've done it. Good to go, right? We want to now look for what? Fruits of repentance. Now, this doesn't mean that we hold people out to such a hard standard that it takes them 4 years to work themselves back. But we should see some change in direction in their life, some change in their behavior, some change in the pattern of what they do, so that we recognize that they are demonstrating the true fruits of repentance. So the first thing that we see then is that one of the things that we should see evident in true repentance is the idea of restitution. The word means to set things right. The repentant sinner must fulfill any obligation to the offended party. So, again, we see this first exemplified in the law in Exodus 22. I think we're getting coffee ready there. And we see this idea first put forth really here in the law in Exodus. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it and sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So it wasn't good enough for the guy to say, oh, I'm sorry, right? Sorry about your oxen. Tastes good, though, right? but he had to pay what back? Five for the oxen and 4 for the sheep. So that kind of makes me think that, well, we'll talk about that later, I think, is it? Zacchaeus, he paid back 4 times, so I guess he thinks people are sheep. I don't know. But so the idea is that there's this built-in idea of giving restitution. Even in the sacrifice, there was a sin where they had to give a guilt offering, and they had to give silver, and they had to give a portion over the top of restitution in Leviticus chapter 5. And then we see that same idea again in the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Starting in verse 1, I'm just going to read this story because it's a fun story. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a small man called by Zacchaeus, called by the name Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Personal comment, it always seems like the short guys who were in school that you picked on are the ones that you work for when you get out, so be careful. They always end up being the chief tax collectors. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through the way, through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to Zacchaeus, "Hurry up and come down, for today I must stay at your home." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble and saying, "He has gone to the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come and to seek and to save that which is lost." And so here is Zacchaeus confronted with Christ, confronted with the person of Christ, recognizing who he is, convicted. And his first thing is to what? Repent. He gives his half of his wealth to the poor. And then he recognizes, I have sinned against people. I have defrauded them of their money. And I will take care of that. I will actually give the money back. I will give actually four times to those who I have defrauded. And so this is one of those principles that we need to make sure that and make sure that people do when they come. When they come and they say, I've truly repented, one of the marks that we can make sure that we know people have true repentance is their willingness to make restitution. And we must make people do this. This is the responsibility of us as counselors, as believers, as to one another, is to make sure this takes place. Dr. Street tells the story of a group of young men in the church who decided to make a business. And so they thought that this was a money-making business and the economy was going great. So they went to a widow in the church whose husband had left her a fair amount of money, not millions, but a lot of money. And so they went to her and said, "Listen, we're starting this business. Could you lend us the money to start this business, and when the business is going, we will pay you back. We'll pay you back with interest. This will be a good deal for you." Red flag. Anyway, so of course the economy turned south, the business went up, and these young men went to her and asked her forgiveness for losing her money. Of course, she forgave them. She said, "That's all right." But Dr. Street, who was the pastor at the time, said, No, you are not done. The Bible says if you're truly repentant of what you've done, you need to make this right. So he said, you need to get a job. You need to get if you have to take a second job. But you guys told her you would pay this back. You must pay it back. So 5 years it took those guys. They got jobs. They worked extra job. 5 years they paid back her money with a little bit of interest to make that right, because they had given their words. And we need to make sure we make our people do that. And you will come across, there'll be times where people will have done things that they do not want to face. I mean, there's another story of a young lady who wrote checks all across one state, and then she moved to another state and got saved, right? And for years, every time that she would come home, she would see the police sitting outside of her apartment building. She'd be like, "Oh no, this is it, right?" And so finally she realized that she needed to take care of that, and she went back and she contacted the authorities, and they wiped it all clean, right? But she was willing to go back and take care of it. And so we need to make sure that whatever the things that we have done, that we take care of them. So if you've got parking tickets, if you didn't pay your bills, if you didn't do those things, you need to go back and you need to make those things right. Now, maybe a lot of times people will say, you know, that's it. But you've got to be willing to face the music and make whatever needs to be done right before you move on. And so we need to be willing to accept the consequences of our sin. We need to make be willing to confess to who is appropriate and make it right. And so that is one of the things that we need to make sure that we do. And so this is, again, someone who's truly repentant will do this. This is one of those marks where we can say, okay, people can still fool you. But an unwillingness to do this gives you a good indication that there has not been true repentance. And so we need to hold people to that as well. Then the next thing is reconciliation. True repentance should be demonstrated in reconciliation. When our sins have resulted in a broken relationship with another, true repentance will cause us to do whatever we can do to transform the conflict into a peaceful and edifying relationship. So it's not enough to say in repentance for that person to repent of it. It is now up to them to try to restore broken relationships back to where they were before. Now, that doesn't mean that there are some sins that certainly will exclude you from doing everything you did before. But there needs to be a concerted effort on the part of the offending party to make that relationship right, to do whatever was in their power to restore that relationship back to or make it a healthy, edifying relationship. Now, we recognize this. Not everyone who sins against us is our best friend. So this does not necessarily mean that because you are trying to make the relationship right, that you are going to be best friends. That's unrealistic. But what is realistic is that bottom part, that it is an edifying relationship, that it is a healthy relationship in the relationship that you had. Now, it may end up being more. Sometimes that does happen. But the idea is that it has to be a relationship that is glorifying to God. Jesus taught this on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:24. I was all ready, except I was in the wrong book.
Let's make a difference.
I was in Mark. Imagine that. he says, starting in verse 23, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go before. First be reconciled to your brother, then come present your offering." And so the idea is that you can't worship properly until you what? I've restored that relationship, until you make it right. And so we need then to encourage people to do whatever they can. I know Romans 12:18 says live with, all people peaceably if you can. There are going to be times where it's simply they're not going to reciprocate, but you must do your part to do that and must be willing to go that extra mile to make that relationship right. It's funny because you often see in parenting where the kids get in a fight, and what do the parents do? They separate the kids, send them to separate rooms, and they separate them. And they're doing exactly the opposite of what they should be doing. Those kids should be made to be together and to be reconciled and to learn to play together. And so you're actually playing into the hand of their sin by allowing them to continue to be not together again. And so part of dealing with your children and dealing with those relationships is to deal with the attitudes and the sin, and then to make sure that those relationships are actually restored rather than separated by putting them in different rooms. Paul talked again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I think this is a good picture. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. And he's speaking about reaffirming the love to the man who was caught in adultery. He was not caught in adultery. He was having a relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says to them, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." And so we want to make sure that those who have sinned are reaffirmed, and that there's a reaffirming of one another in love. So the two things that we've seen so far then are that there should be the willingness for restitution and a willingness for reconciliation. Are they willing to once again make relationships right and edifying before God? Are they willing to put out that effort? Are they willing to do what it takes in order to restore trust, in order to be peaceful with this fellow believers? And the third thing that we should see or hope to see is true repentance may not always be regret. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. Regret. So true repentance may not always be accompanied by emotions, especially those that are visible to others, but in many cases a feeling of sorrow corroborates our evidence and points to real change in thinking. Emotional responses alone, however, do not prove that repentance is genuine. And so those who are truly repentant will demonstrate a certain amount of regret. There will be that, whether you can see that visibly through crying or emotional, but there should be something in them that is definitely communicating to you that they are, through word or whatever it is, that there is a regret for the sin that they have committed, that they are regret that they have sinned against a holy God. They regret the damage that they have done to others. Not the fact that they are regretting the fact that they got caught, not that they are regretting the consequences to themselves, but regret for the sin that they have committed. And so we are looking for that. We know that we saw David and his emotional response, and Job as well, to their sorrow before God and their emotional response, their regret for their sin. We can't contrast that with Saul. Remember when he with Samuel, and he cries, "Forgive me." He's repentant, and yet it's clear that Saul is not truly repentant. He's just sorry that he got caught, sorry that he's going to lose the kingdom, sorry that God's favor has been taken from him. So we want to remember that not every case of repentance requires all of the above changes. So if I have sinned personally, again, and internally, I don't need to make restitution or reconciliation or, right, because that's not something that needs to be done, right? And I certainly don't want to confess some of my thinking about others that causes me then have to make reconciliation later, right? So I'm getting chocolate everywhere. Forgot about chocolate in my hand. So we want to make sure that, again, there are going to be times where we say something or do something. Mrs. Black, could you get yourself together, please? It's just chocolate.
It's chocolate on your fingers.
I know. I'm going to on the desk here.
Confess your sins.
Confess my sins. A little late in the day for that. So
be sure your sins will
find you out. Yeah. So do you want to grab me a rag? So that's okay. I'm good. I'm looking out. It's like, who cares what your glasses look like, right?
Yeah.
I'm on the inside looking out. It's you I'm worried about. All right. Well, there's another perfect day.
Down the drain.
Made it till 8:07, eh? So, don't ask my wife. All right. Who brought these chocolates? Let's write that down. Oh, wow, my own family. My own family. I guess we have some reconciliation to be making here. So, we want to make sure that we are willing to be reconciled, restitution, regret. We also want to make sure that we don't make this the repentance. And when we make reconciliation, do some of these things that we make the circle wider than it needs to be either. So we want to be careful about that. So,
is it possible for if a person is not willing to seek reconciliation, to recognize that they do not know or understand repentance?
Yes. Yeah, and we want to be very patient with people. You'll go back through. You may teach once, maybe teach twice. We never want to jump quickly and then jump all over people for not this. So there's definitely will be need to go through it, teach it, show them what it is, show them what Scripture requires. And then sometimes it takes time, right? It takes time for people to absorb it, to submit to it. So all of this is done with patience and not ripping it off in a hurry and say, what? You know, you're not willing to make that phone call now, you know. But then on the other hand, if none of these things are visible, then we're pretty sure that we're not having repentance. And so we want to again, make sure that we deal with that as well, right? And this is one of the things that helps us recognize what true repentance is, because many places the understanding is so shallow that if people just say, well, you know, sorry, okay, that's it, it's done with. But the Bible doesn't teach that it's done that way, right? There should be fruits, and there should be a willingness to do what is biblically necessary. And so if that is lacking, then again, we realize that either there is not an understanding of repentance or there simply has not been. Now, having said that, people go through all of these things and will do all of these things and will fall back into a pattern of sin, and they truly have not repented. And so we can be fooled, but at least we can guard the door, as it were. Now, we talked about this examples of true repentance. We saw David in Psalm 51. And we talked about this passage, 2 Corinthians 7, 9-11, when we were in FWF. It says, for behold, what earnestness, this very thing, speaking of repentance, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. And so this is probably one of the passages that we want to just have nailed down in our counseling and in our own lives. This is really probably the completest description of the results of repentance. And this is our things that we should be looking for. Remember, Paul has written 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians, and he has corrected them. He has told them things that need to be changed. And so Paul now writes in response to their response, their godly sorrow produced earnestness. And this is the first thing that was produced, an eagerness for righteousness on their part. And so they have, under Paul's tutelage, under his influence, have now seen the necessity and earnestness or eagerness for righteousness. Secondly, it says such a desire for vindication. What's the word where we get apologetic? Literally means a speech in defense. It describes Paul's defense of himself before the mob in Jerusalem, his defense of his rights as an apostle, his defense before the Roman authorities. And now the Corinthians had a strong desire to clear their name and remove the stigma of sin. Now notice this. They are not trying to clear their name to say that they are innocent. Okay, they're not defending themselves and saying, I didn't do it. They are saying, actually, we want to get rid of the stigma of that sin on our name. In other words, they want to deal with it. So they want to make sure that all who had known of their sin now know of their repentance. They want that cleared up. They don't want people going around believing that they are still that person that, or that are still in that sin. They want people to know that they have repented of that sin. And so they do not want that sin on their name. Their repentance resulted in indignation. It's related to the word that means to be indignant or to be angry. The Corinthians were outraged over their sin. They were angry that they had brought shame on themselves, offended Paul, and sinned against God. And so there is indignation or anger that at their sin. They hate their sin. They no longer want. They're angry that they sinned against God. There's this hostility towards the sin. Then it says, fourthly, that they fear. It produced fear. What fear? And so this is really the genesis of the repentance. There is a fear and a reverence of God. There's an awe for God. There's a sense in which they are upset because they have sinned against God, and they have dishonored Him, and they are concerned that they have upset God and angered God because they have sinned against Him. And so there's this reverential fear and awe of God, because He is the one who chastens and judges. And so they have this fear of God. Fifthly, it says they had a longing or a yearning. And this is really what we talked about earlier, that there's a longing to restore the relationship with Paul. That relationship had been broken because of sin. He had censured them. He had corrected them. And now they were longing to be restored in relationship to Paul. Sixthly, they had a zeal for holiness. They now had a stronger zeal for righteousness and for that which was good and holiness. And so they no longer were entertaining sin, but had a renewed vigor to be holy and to do what was right. And then it says, seventhly, they were avenging of wrong, evidenced the reality of their repentance. Truly repentant people have a strong desire to see justice done and make restitution for wrongs. And so the idea is they were willing to face the penalty that was there. They were willing to do what was just and right, and they were willing, again, to make restitution for wrongs. And so you can kind of see some of the elements that we were talking about are mentioned in this list. There are their attitudes and there are their actions that take place. And so when we deal with sin, then we should be looking for these things in people. We should be looking for them in ourselves. We should be, when we repent and we confess our sin, we should be seeing some of these things in our own lives, and we should be having these things. And this is truly what godly repentance looks like. And so we want to make sure we do that. That's why I've talked about it before, where we talk with people and they say, I was wrong, right? But, you know, who told on me, or I was pushed, or whatever those things. That's not godly repentance. That's not confessing more than you know, not trying to deal with it, not trying to get rid of it. That's the idea of still defending yourself. True repentance doesn't defend yourself. Your true repentance tries to deal with the sin, tries to deal with the shame against God, tries to restore relationships, tries to make things right, and is willing to take the penalty. And so that's what we're looking for when it comes to repentance. So a proper understanding of repentance then is something that will help us when we counsel people. It will help us in our own lives as we move towards sanctification. Are we truly repentant, or are we just sorry? We're sorry we got caught. We're sorry for the consequences. We're sorry that we're in this mess. We're sorry we would have never done it if we would have known all the hassle. Or do we see it as godly sorrow, where we want to restore the honor of God, to restore the consequences of what we've done, have a zeal for righteousness, and clearing our name and ultimately bringing glory to God. So, again, if we're going to be Christ-like, we have to deal with sin, and therefore we have to have, first of all, true repentance is necessary for salvation and is necessary for our sanctification as we continue to turn from sin and to be obedient to Jesus Christ. All right, any questions? That unclear, right? Good. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. And we again thank you for leaving these things in your word so that we could understand. I pray that we would be those who would be have godly sorrow, that we would be those who would truly repent of our sin. We pray, we know that ultimately repentance is granted by you, but we know that from our part that we must choose to repent. And so I pray that we would be those who would truly be having your Holy Spirit work in our lives and convict us, and that we would demonstrate godly sorrow by doing what your word requires, that we would have a zealousness for holiness, that we would have a fear of you, and that we would deal with the sin in our lives, that you might be glorified in your name. Amen.